These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Dear loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us not to be like that. But Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it you reveal truths about yourself, but also about ourselves. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There is something very wrong in our world. To quote a Bob Dylan song from the late 1980s, not a very well-known one, but broken hands on broken plows, broken treaties, broken vows, broken pipes, broken tools, people bending broken rules, broken dishes, broken parts, streets are filled with broken hearts, broken words never meant to be spoken. Everything is broken. Well, the lyrics definitely suit Dylan's gravelly tones, but the lyrics, I think, also make a valid point, don't they? There is a brokenness that we see and experience all around us. The world can be a miserable place. Wars, atrocities, exploitation and abuse. But it's not just out there on the news, but it's closer to home. We experience our own brokenness, don't we? Frayed relationships, feelings of injustice, broken promises, broken hearts. And it's not just others doing these things. If we're honest, we see the difficulties we cause to those we love and those we live amongst. The question is, what is the cause of this human problem? What is wrong with us? As an engineer, one of the key things we do is often look for root causes of problems. What is the root cause here? Many things influence people's behavior, but what is at the heart of the problem? So if you took everything else away, if you could do that, and just leave one thing, that one root cause, you would still have the problem, the human problem. Well, Mark 7 may, on the face of it, just look like a disagreement about Jewish ceremonial rules, but actually it's a passage that addresses that very question, and it presents two very different views. The Pharisees, who saw the human problem as an outside-in one, that what fundamentally defiled, what spoilt people, were things outside themselves. Now, I don't know what you think about that view. I think it's actually quite a popular view, a very popular view in our own society today. People believe that generally people are fundamentally good. And the problems are actually external ones, like our social structures, our lack of education, maybe the wrong type of politics. And of course, those things are important, but the view is that if we deal with those issues, the human problem will go away. And sometimes you can see this in how people are actually quite horrified and amazed when it doesn't seem to be working. You hear people saying, how can this be happening in the 2020s when we are so enlightened? Jesus, in contrast, presents a radically different view of the human problem. It's not an outside-in condition, but an inside-out one. That is, what comes out from inside of each us is the root of our problems. And in these verses, Jesus invites each one of us to face up to our own problems, to the reality within us that, if undealt with, will not only continue to create difficulties for all those that we interact with in our lives, but ultimately and most seriously of all, will separate us eternally from God. You know, just as it's vital, if you go to the doctor and the doctor, you don't want your doctor to mistake your heart condition for indigestion, do you? So it is vital for us to understand the right diagnosis. Well, let's try and unpack these verses some more and see a little bit more about Jesus' diagnosis here. And what we see, first of all, in verses, we're going to look at verses 1 to 13, is that Jesus exposes skin-deep religion. We see skin-deep religion exposed. We can see at the beginning of this chapter that the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law came up from Jesus. Presumably they did that to check out this Jesus they'd been hearing so much about. Jesus had been doing some amazing things. He'd been healing the sick. He'd been raising the dead and feeding 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 small fish. But surprisingly, do you see what their focus is on? It's on pretty superficial stuff, you would have thought. Nitpicking about hand washing. As they gathered around Jesus, they observed some of his disciples eating with unwashed hands. And they're clearly worked up by this, and they confront Jesus with what they had seen. Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Now, it would be easy to misunderstand this. The Pharisees were not concerned for Jesus' disciples that they might get sick because of their poor personal hygiene. This has absolutely nothing to do with food safety. They're talking here about ceremonial washing. In the Old Testament, the priests had to go through various acts, various ceremonial purifying acts of washing before they could go into the tabernacle and meet with God. And there were also some requirements for similar washing for their households when eating food set aside from the sacrifices. Now, what had happened here was that from the tradition of the elders, the Pharisees, had extended these laws. And I guess they'd probably thought something like this: well, if the priests need to do this, well, shouldn't we all do it? And not just for sacrifice meat, but for all food. And on the face of it, it sounded pretty impressive. These people are taking holiness very, very seriously. And they attach great importance to this. Mark tells us that religiously they were purifying all sorts of utensils, cups, pitchers, kettles too. You see, in their eyes, the person who paid most careful and rigid attention to these external observances was reckoned by them to be the holiest of people. The one closest to God is the one who is most diligent in washing away the external things that would make them defiled. And clearly this teaching had a lot of influence. Mark tells us it wasn't just the Pharisees who were doing this, it was all the Jews. So they come and they quiz Jesus, and you just get this sense, as you read it, of their feeling of superiority, that they are seriously questioning just how spiritual Jesus' disciples really are. You get that sense that they are just looking down their noses somewhat in judgment on them. And they clearly are deliberately trying to publicly shame Jesus. Now, interestingly, Jesus doesn't spend time defending his disciples. Instead, he responds with a scathing analysis of the Pharisees' skin-deep religion. Look at verse 6. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." Jesus hardly pulls any punches, does he? He's really blunt with them. He says, "You hypocrites, this is God's verdict on you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You look good on the outside with your zealous rule keeping, but there is a chasm between the outward impression that you create and the reality inside you. You say things that sound right, that seem spiritual. You promote what looks really pious, but actually your hearts are a million miles away from God. To those watching on, you look the most spiritual of people. You look like you're the ones closest to God, but God sees through your shallow religion to the reality of your hearts. He sees that you give lip service to him, but the inner reality is that you neither love or submit to him. It's just skin deep religion." See, the Pharisees at heart are what we would call legalists. They're people who are convinced that by law keeping, they will be accepted by God. They recognized there was a problem of defilement that separated them from God, but one they convinced themselves was external to them, and therefore, through their own efforts, they could clean away the problem. They thought they deserved and could earn God's blessing and acceptance. But they seriously misunderstood God, and they totally misunderstood themselves. Their outward religious observance, even though it was very zealous, quite impressive, Jesus points out, it is empty, it's worthless. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. But Jesus has another criticism. They haven't just added to God's laws, they've actually set aside his commands. They've nullified the word of God. And he gives this example of what he means. He says, if you look in verse 10, "For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother." God's law said, honor your father and mother. We know that, don't we? It's one of the Ten Commandments. And we see how seriously this was to be taken in the tough penalties that went alongside it. Now, it's important to know that the Pharisees believe vows to be sacred, particularly those involved that involved God and the temple. And one of their key words in vow making was this term, korban. Now, korban was a verbal pledge of a future offering to God. I guess in some ways it's a little bit like making a legacy in a will, in so much as that often this pledge was only actually realized, the money was only handed over when the person pledging died. Now, such an offering, once pledged to God, according to their rules, could not be given to others, though it could conveniently be used for one's own purposes. And so just imagine a situation like this. You are an only child of aging Jewish parents. You're someone who takes following God seriously. And you're encouraged by the Pharisees' teaching. You decide that it's the right thing to do to devote a significant amount of money to God as korban. But then suddenly, you get the dreadful news. Your father has died. And not only is that very sad, but you know There's no welfare state to fall back on. You know that your mother will be left absolutely destitute. What should you do? Well, if you're going to honour your mum, it's obvious, isn't it, what you must do? I mean, you have the means, this money you can use for your own benefit. You've got that to provide for her. But what do the Pharisees say? They say, no, you've made that vow. And honouring that is more important than looking after your mom. We forbid you to give her anything. And Jesus says, you hypocrites, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and you do many things like that. Now, we can kind of start to see how the Pharisees finished up in this position. Giving money to God, that's a good thing. Respecting vows and keeping your vows, that's a very good thing. But in all of their rule keeping, because it was just skin deep, their hearts weren't right. And they finish up doing something that is awful and ugly, isn't it? Jesus exposed the skin deep religion of the Pharisees. But what about us? And the Pharisees are the obvious villains, aren't they? Like the pantomime villains, we're kind of throwing the rotten tomatoes at them as soon as they come on stage. They're the bad guys of the gospel, and it's so easy for us to dismiss them as a uniquely rotten bunch. They're hypocrites, they're self-righteous, judgmental people. In fact, it's very easy for us, I would suggest, to find ourselves looking down our noses in judgment at the Pharisees. A number of years ago, I received a present of a book with the subtitle, Seeing Ourselves in the Pharisees. I don't know what you'd think if you received a book like that. You might say, you've got friends who know you very well, Jeff, so there we go. There we have it. But when we read the Old or New Testament, we tend to identify ourselves, don't we, with many of the different characters in the Bible narrative. But I suspect none of us like to think of ourselves as being like the Pharisees, do we? Yet the truth is, we are in many ways probably more like them than we care to admit. Now, there's much to admire about the Pharisees. They were serious about the Old Testament scriptures. They sought to apply them to everyday life. They encouraged the keeping of God's laws and resisted strongly liberalism and secularization of their society. They were devoted to the active practice of their faith. Yet in spite of all of that, they were far from God. And one of the things Jesus exposes here is that rebellion against God comes in many different forms. Just picture in your mind for a moment people who are rebelling against God. Just picture, what sort of people do you think of when you think of people who are rebelling against God? See, rejection of God can be obvious. Some are very upfront and clear in the way they reject God, but not always. Jesus exposes the truth that rebels, those whose hearts are far from God, can seem very respectful. They can be very devoted to church and seem to be very serious about their faith. In fact, people who outwardly very much look like many of us. And the Bible, it's not an accident that the Pharisees, there's so much about the Pharisees in the New Testament, in the Gospels. They are there as a very real warning to us. The Bible is as like a mirror. It should be for us to see ourselves. And we need to be on our guard. When we are happy to point out the sin in others, and even happier to excuse it in ourselves. When we do good first to be seen by others, when we crave recognition and esteem, when our words are consistently not matched by our actions, when we prioritize what looks religious, and yet we lack real compassion and love for those who are most in need, these are all signs that we may be in danger of the same error and the same self-deception as them. See, God is interested in the real us, not the outward show. God hates it when we just pretend to be what we aren't. You know, God sees right through it. We can easily deceive others. We may well be deceiving ourselves, but we don't deceive him. So there we have it, skin deep religion exposed. Well, Jesus, having dealt with the Pharisees and exposed their skin deep religion, he now goes on to explain what the real problem is. The real heart of the problem is explained. And as we come to verse 14, we see that that discussion with the Pharisees has come to an end. And Jesus calls the crowd. I suspect they'd all been listening in on the side to that conversation, but he calls them to come around him. And I think it would be easy to miss the significance of this. But the thing is, what Jesus is about to say is vital for everyone to hear. He says, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this." And I think when Jesus says everyone, he doesn't just mean now. This doesn't just apply to those people in that crowd. It applies to us too. Everyone needs to hear this, because the problem is the same one we all have. Verse 15, Jesus says, "Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." What Jesus says is very clear and very simple. What goes in cannot defile you. What comes out does. But the disciples don't seem to understand. So when they go inside, Jesus tells them again, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. As we've already said, the Pharisees were absolutely obsessed with dealing with religious ceremonial cleaning, because they believed the big problem was outside them, not within. That what defiled them, they could wash away. But Jesus says, you cannot be defiled by unwashed hands or by the things that you eat. It's not things outside you that are the root cause of your uncleanness or your badness. Ultimately, the source of what causes conflicts and hurt and all the other symptoms of brokenness do not come from outside. They're not something you're infected with by others. They're not something imposed on you. And Jesus goes on, he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Things external to us, outside things, may be bad and harmful. The Bible has plenty of warnings for us to avoid things and people that may encourage us to disobey God and make bad choices in life that will take us away from God. And we are right to be concerned about those influences on ourselves and on our children. But they are not our or our children's biggest problem. No matter how much we cut ourselves or our children off from harmful influences, we still carry within ourselves the deep root of our problem. The wickedness is already inside us, the sinfulness of the human heart. These verses are a comprehensive list of sins, aren't they? That flows from hearts that are corrupt. And the thing is, that corruption infects every part of us. If you look at the list, you can see how it affects our thoughts. It affects our emotions. It affects our desires. It affects our words. It affects our actions. We are sinners by nature, but we are also sinners by choice. We choose to do these things. There are sins here that we might think of as the big sins, the obvious sins: murder, theft, adultery. But there's also sins that probably only God sees: deceit, envy, malice. One writer that I read as I was preparing for this described it like this. He said, "It's a catalogue of evil that spews out of the sewer of the human heart." J.C. Ryle, first bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century, in his commentary says this about these verses: "The wickedness of men is often attributed to bad examples, bad company, peculiar temptations, or the snares of the devil. It seems forgotten that every man carries within him a fountain of wickedness. We need no bad company to teach us, and no devil to tempt us in order to run into sin. We have within us the beginning of every sin under heaven. The seeds of all the evils here mentioned lie hidden within us all. They may lie dormant all our lives. They may be kept down by the fear of public opinion, the dread of discovery, the desire to be thought respectable, and above all, by the almighty grace of God. But every man has within him the root of every sin." You see, what Jesus reveals here is that our problem is much deeper, is much, much deeper than any hand washing or attempts at a good moral life can cure. At our core, we have hearts that are deeply corrupt. There is something deeply wrong with you and me that only the Lord Jesus Christ can remedy. I wonder, do we recognize the depths of rebellion and sin within us? We are people. Are we people who see and own our sin, or are we those who always look to deflect the blame onto our circumstances or others? But you know, if we recognize the sickness of our heart and the greatness of our need, then in spite of this terrible diagnosis, there is tremendous good news for us in the Gospels. Jesus in Mark 2 says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And when we recognize the depth of our sin and the rebelliousness of our hearts and the corruptness of our hearts, if we recognize that, then we have the good news that know that Jesus came for us. We've been seeing in Mark's gospel recently how Jesus performed many Exodus-type miracles. And now in Mark 7, we see why we need an even greater rescue than people who were brutally enslaved in Egypt. We see why Jesus came. He came to die on the cross to deal with our greatest need, our sin problem. In the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, God promised that he would give people a new heart and a new spirit, that he would remove their hearts of stone that were dead to God, and he would give them a heart of flesh, that he would put his spirit within them and give them new desires to love and follow and obey him. And you know, Jesus is the one through whom we can have this new heart, this new life. If we recognize our sin in Christ to save us, in Titus chapter 3, we're told that he saves us through the washing of rebirth. He gives us new life and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Not even the most devoted Pharisee could wash away the smallest part of the guilt and sin that defiled them, and neither can we. Only Christ can deal with our sins. Only he can wash us and make us clean. Only he can make us whole. Only he can make us acceptable to God. If you've never turned to Christ, perhaps you've never recognized your sin, but this morning you see it perhaps for the first time, I would encourage you, please turn to Christ. He welcomes sinners. He welcomes rebels, those who have been far from him. Whether we're respectable people or we're not respectable people, whatever sort of people we are, he invites us to come. And he's promised that if we confess our sin and repent of our sin and turn to him in faith, he will forgive us and cleanse us from all our sin. He will give us a new heart and put a new spirit within us. You know that the tragedy of the Pharisees is that they rejected Jesus because they refused to believe they needed the very thing he came to give. Please don't be like them this morning. And for those who have turned to Christ, those of us who have recognized the depth of our sin and trusted in him as our Lord and Savior, then as we look at that awful catalogue of sin and evil in verses 20 and 23, well, I think one of the things it should do is actually fill us with thankfulness for God's amazing grace to us, for the wonder of his gospel, and for his great love towards us, sinful people like us. And as we close, let's rejoice, as someone has famously said, for those who trust in Christ, you can know this, you are more wicked than you ever dared believe, and yet you are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than you ever dared hope. Let's spend a moment in quiet and in prayer. Let's pray. Dear loving Heavenly Father, we recognize that your word is sometimes hard for us to hear. But we thank you for its truth. Please help us to reflect upon these verses that we've looked at this morning. Heavenly Father, please help us to understand them. Please help us to receive the truth you have for us in them. Lord, we know that we can be so blind to our own sinfulness. We know that we are capable of being deceived about ourselves, just like the Pharisees. So, Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see. Please give us hearts that are open to receive your truth. Please help us, each one of us, to recognize our great need of the Lord Jesus and to trust in him. And to continue to trust in him. And Father, as we glimpse the depths of our sinfulness, the depths of the corruption of our hearts, and our great need of a rescuer, we are amazed at your grace towards us. We thank you so much for your amazing grace, that you should be willing to rescue sinners such as us. So, Father, we pray, please transform us. Please help us to be people who don't just worship you with our lips, but worship you from the very depths of our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.